that for later in the message and for the application portion of the message at the end. So go ahead and turn back to the front of your outlines, and we'll go ahead and pick up from there. And I'd like to begin by telling you the story of hush puppies. Now, I'm not talking about the fried corn treat. And for those of you who are Southern, we're probably hoping it was that kind of a hush puppy. I'm talking about hush puppies, the brushed leather suede shoes. And did anybody ever wear hush puppies here? Guys, come on. It should be a lot of guys. Yeah, we're hush puppies. Well, let me tell you a little bit about their story. Hush Puppies is actually owned by the Wolverine Company, and the brand was essentially dead. In 1993, they sold 30,000 pairs of shoes, which if you're a large company, that is not many. In fact, Wolverine was considering just curtailing the whole Hush Puppies line. And then something strange happened, and they actually couldn't figure out why for a long time. They started selling like hotcakes. In fact, the resale shops in Manhattan, New York, couldn't get enough of them because everybody wanted a used pair of hush puppies. And then the only place you could buy them new were small ma-and-pa stores scattered throughout the country, and people were actually driving to these small stores to buy hush puppies because the department stores wouldn't carry them because they were such bad sellers in 1993. In fact, what happened was a complete hush puppy resurgence. In 1993, there were 30,000 pairs sold. By 1994, they sold 430,000 pairs. By 1995, they sold 1.6 million pairs of hush puppies. And the fashion industry took note of this, and they began congratulating Wolverine on with the sort of the hush puppy resurgence of this brand. And thankfully, they were really honest. And this is what they said. We have absolutely no idea why this is happening. It wasn't our slick marketing. It wasn't any kind of promotions. We don't even know why. We were going to close the thing down, and now everybody wants them. So they began to do some research on what caused hush puppies to just resurge. And this is what they discovered. It all began in Manhattan, New York, with a small group of teenagers. And this is what they did. Nobody was wearing hush puppies. And to be different, they thought they would wear hush puppies. It was a thing for their group. And they started wearing the shoes, and they're like, you know, these are actually pretty nice shoes. And so they told their friends, who then bought hush puppies. Who told their friends, who then bought hush puppies. And as you go down the road there a little bit, as it became more popular in their school system, one of the parents of the kids was a fashion designer. And he tried hush puppies because his son said it was a great shoe. He liked them, and so he decided to feature hush puppies as the featured shoe in his spring fashion show. And that was where the hush puppy virus, if you want to call it, jumped from the teenage world into the adult world. And from then, it wasn't long until hush puppy fever went nationwide. This is amazing how a brand that was almost dead went from nothing to the preferred footwear for the American male in 2 years with almost no advertising whatsoever other than word of mouth. It spread through relational networking. Now, I want you to know that relational network that you drew on the back that we began with, that is an extremely powerful network. Most of you are saying it's not powerful, it's just a couple friends and people I connect with. What you need to understand is relational networks carry within them something called the power of geometric progression. Now, I'm going to give a little tiny bit of math here. I'm not flying over anybody's head, so just go with me on this. This is the first fill in the blank. My network of friends has the power of geometric progression. In other words, if my friends tell their friends and they tell their friends, this is the kind of thing that spreads. Let me give you an example here. When I teach, I use a piece of paper. Same thing you guys have, except I have a couple things written on it. And what I often do is I fold it in half. And then it gets a little bit thicker, doesn't it? If I fold it in half again, it would get a little bit thicker. It's sort of roughly akin to, like, I tell a friend, and then we both tell friends. You know how you, that's geometric progression. Now, how thick would this piece of paper become if I folded it over again and again and again 50 times? I'm going to give you a little quiz here. You can raise hands. How many of you think it would become as thick as a phone book? Bashful, are we? How many of you think it would become as thick as or tall as a refrigerator? One or two, okay. How many of you think it would become as tall as the Empire State Building? Well, those of you who kept your hands down maybe already know this illustration, but technically, according to what I read this past week, that the paper would actually extend in height all the way from the Earth to the sun, the way it happens to multiply upon itself. That's called geometric progression, the power of friends telling friends. That's how Hush Puppies goes from a sort of a dead brand to the preferred American footwear in 2 years with no advertising, just word of mouth. Now, what does all this have to do with the Gospel of John? I'm thankful you asked, because we're going to go ahead and turn there. Turn to John chapter 1. We're in verse 35. And what we have been dealing with prior to this was John the Baptist. Remember 3 weeks ago when we taught on John the Baptist? Really unique character. A guy who likes to eat bugs, so he has bug breath and sugar in his mouth, and he has roadkill clothing. And he comes out of the woods. He's sort of a hermit type. He likes to hang out by himself, but God gets a hold of him and says, you need to preach. You need to prepare the way for my Messiah. So he comes out of the woods, and he's busy yelling at everybody at the local campgrounds. And he turns into a hip preaching sensation. And everybody starts going camping in the wilderness because they want to hear John preach. And he's calling people to repentance for their sins. So it's funny where you get this guy who doesn't like people all of a sudden becomes sort of popular with people. And he's Mr. Popularity. Now, interestingly, when he's this hip cultural sensation, if you remember, they say, John, you know, are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? Are you somebody special? And what does he say? I'm a nobody. I'm just preparing the way for a somebody. Now, that somebody is Jesus Christ, who we're going to start to look at this morning, and how Jesus Christ's ministry gets off the ground. And how does his ministry get off the ground? Well, it begins from John the Baptist and his network of friends, and then you mix in a little bit of this geometric progression thing. And all of a sudden, you end up with a huge group of people, which is called ultimately the church across the world today. So let's go ahead and begin here. First thing we're going to see is this. Andrew and John met Jesus through their friend, John the Baptist. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Now, at this point, who really understands Jesus' true identity? His mother only partially, even though, because it seems like at times she doesn't grab the full import of it until the resurrection, and John the Baptist. And how does John the Baptist really understand that his cousin is the Christ? Well, remember, if you looked at the scriptures, it was during Christ's baptism. Even though John the Baptist understands who John, Jesus is, it's during the baptism where the Holy Spirit descends and the voice of the Father says, "This is my Son." And like John the Baptist is pretty freaked out, you know, this kind of baptism, special effects doesn't happen every day when he's baptizing people like this. So John the Baptist understands who Jesus is, that he is the Lamb of God. Who, you know, at that time, we dealt with this 3 weeks ago, there was a lot of lambs that are slaughtered. They're sacrificed. Every time somebody sins, an animal dies. And people provided the lamb for their sin. And all of a sudden, we have here that Jesus is the lamb God provided for our sin. He is the once-for-all sacrifice for sin. The sins of our present, the sins of our past, and even the sins of our future. And technically, as we studied in the book of Hebrews, he is the only efficacious sacrifice for sin. All of the Old Testament sacrifices, did they actually forgive any sin? Those of you here in Hebrews know the answer. No. All they did was like a type of Christ. Christ is the once-for-all sacrifice for people in the New Testament and for the Old Testament. He is the once-for-all sacrifice for sin. And so when John, or the Baptist, says he is the Lamb of God, in that culture and in that time with all these sacrifices, these are big words that really jump out at them. They don't jump out at us nearly as much because we don't have this Old Testament sacrificial system going on all the time. So this is what he says, that he is the Lamb of God, the once for all sacrifice for sin. And what happens? The two disciples heard him say this and they followed Jesus. Now, first of all, who are these two disciples? We learn a little later in the text that one of them is Andrew. The other one seems to appear unnamed. Bible scholars believe it is John the Apostle who is the other one. I think they're probably right, and I'll tell you why. Because it seems that John the Apostle, who wrote the Gospel of John, when he is writing and it involves him, he tends to leave his name off of the register in humility. And that's what he didn't want glory to go to himself. He wants glory to go to Christ. So I think this is John the Apostle and Andrew are the two here. The other thing I think is sort of weird is you notice what John the Baptist does. He takes probably, which are some of the best men or some of the better men on his ministry team. You know, they're on the John the Baptist ministry club here. And he gives them away. Like he sends them away to Jesus. It's not about like growing my ministry. It's about trying to exalt Jesus, which I think personally is really cool. Now what happens? It gets interesting. Jesus turned and saw them following. And he said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. In other words, these guys are like tracking Jesus, and he's like, "Oh, why are you following me, guys? What are you doing? Are you trying to audition for the job of my shadow? I already have one. What are you guys, like stalkers or something? Why are you following me around?" And then it gets interesting here. He says, they say to him, "Rabbi," which, by the way, that translates in the text here means teacher. Now, I want you to understand in this culture at this time, rabbi was a title you gave to somebody that you said, "I want to learn from you. I want to sit under you. I want you to be my teacher." It was later in history that it became a title that was sort of earned, like we would have a doctorate as an earned title now. Later on in history, rabbi became an earned title, but at this point, it was a title you gave to someone out of respect because you wanted to follow them. And as I was studying this, I thought to myself, how much do Andrew and John really know about Jesus? nothing. They don't know anything about him. The only thing they know is what John the Baptist says about him. And here's the thing that's interesting. If John the Baptist says he is the Lamb of God, if John the Baptist says he is somebody that's good enough for me, I want him to be my rabbi. Very interesting. The power of this relational network. You see how that works? Because John the Baptist says he's a somebody, that makes him a somebody to me. And I want to follow him. I was reading some interesting statistics this past week. One of the things I learned is that we are hit with, on the average, of 3,000 different advertisements a day. Now, to me, I think that's pretty high for especially Spirit Lake, Iowa, and the Lakes region. But I'm thinking if you're in New York City or something like that, that might actually be possible. And in this article, the one guy was saying, you know how we filter all these advertisements out because we're hit with so many we can't process them? We use our friends. If our friends say something is worth looking into, then we start to listen to the advertisements and we take notice of them. Otherwise, we just sort of slide them off to the side of our brain here. And I think this is what's going on. Jesus is nobody special until John the Baptist, their friend, says he is. Then they want to listen to him. Then they want to follow him. Then all of a sudden we have this interesting thing. And they say, Jesus, where are you staying? In other words, they start to invite themselves to dinner. They want to go sit under him. They want to learn about him. Now, by the way, we tell our kids that it's not nice to invite yourself over somebody else's home for dinner. You ever tell your kids that? Well, here it's biblical. See? He liked it. Okay. So what does Jesus do? Now, Jesus says, come on, come and see. Now, this is what I find interesting. At this point, you know, Jesus is probably sort of excited, but he doesn't, like, dump the whole program on these guys when they come over for dinner. He's not like, oh, great, I'm happy to have you for dinner. Let me tell you about how I made creation. Let me tell you about how I'm going to be crucified. Let me tell you about my impending resurrection and my glorification. Let me give you the whole truck. No, he doesn't do that at all, does he? Come and see. Have dinner with me. I mean, this may not exactly be biblical, but I can sort of see them throwing hamburgers on the grill and getting out potato chips and having root beer floats. Just building a relationship, not driving an agenda. You see that? And it's after they have this relationship that the truth and the identity of Jesus Christ starts to leak and infuse it. This is something I think is very important for us. I love the fact he says, just come and you will see. Oftentimes, we think we have this job when we meet people that we have to instantly prove Jesus to them. And we get out like spreadsheets and bar graphs and we get into like mathematical proving mode. I can prove Jesus to you. That's not what Jesus did. Just come. Meet me, spend time with me. And when you get to know him, he proves himself to you in the fabric of the relationship. And so many times what we do is we do this like door knocker things and here, watch these videos. And then, you know, oh, by the way, what was your name? Like we put proving Jesus before the relationship. And Jesus put the relationship before the evidence for him. I think that's really important. So Jesus' focus was on inviting, not on proving. Next thing here. Peter met Jesus through Andrew, his brother, and John, his fishing buddy. More relational network stuff. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Well, he first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, we found the Messiah, which means Christ. and he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. So we began with John the Baptist relational network, and that's how it reached out into Andrew and John. Now, all of a sudden, John relational network reaches out to Simon. It's like it's going over here. This geometric progression is beginning, and Simon Peter comes, and he like meets him. Now, listen to this. There's a family network here, like his brother, Simon. And there's also, if you study the text, there's also a relational network here because they're fishing buddies with John. So I want you to notice here, how does Jesus get his ministry off the ground? Is it billboards? Is it door knockers and door hangers? Is it like commercials on television? No. It's relationships, isn't it? It's all about relationships. And when it comes to those relationships, he's not driving an agenda. He's saying, just meet Jesus in them, in the relationship. Now, I want to give you some interesting things I read this past week as I was studying sort of sociology and how relational and information travels across relational networks. One of the things they say is there are three kinds of relationships. There's the most immediate relationship of our family. Then there's another ring out from that called our friends. And there's a farther ring out called our acquaintances. Now, which of those three do you think has the most powerful influence upon us? Well, sociologists say it is our family, obviously, because we spend the most time with them. That's why, no matter what we say, parents have the strongest influence on their children. But which of those three, family, friends, or acquaintances, do you think introduces us to more new ideas that we accept? It's not the family network. Because their network is almost identical to our own. Technically, it's the acquaintance network. Because those people come from networks that are more diverse than our own. But yet we trust them enough to listen to them. So I got thinking about this when it comes to evangelism and trying to share the gospel. Where is one of the best places to like build relationships and to slowly insert the gospel into it? Our acquaintances. Because as you get closer and closer to the center, the network of people and their ideas get more and more homogeneous to our own. But on the outside, you start to meet people who are willing to listen to you and who are more diverse than you. So that's really important. Now let's go ahead a little further in the text. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. At this time, usually what happened is that students chose their teacher that they wanted to sit under. Here it's a little backwards, a little different. Jesus actually chose Philip, didn't he? Now, we've been talking about this whole idea about how God uses these relational networks to introduce people to Christ. And many times he does that, but sometimes, let's just be honest, sometimes God just sort of reaches out and grabs people apart from a relational network. He can do that. And this is sort of what happens to Philip here. And I've seen this happen in my own family. My wife, Cindy, she actually came to Christ sort of apart from a relational network. Somebody had given her a gospel tract of the four spiritual laws while in high school. She had stuffed it into her dresser drawer and totally forgotten about it. And then later, years later in her life, when she was going through a difficult time, she pulled it out, she read it, and God got a hold of her heart, and she trusted in Christ. Sort of apart from a relational network. But God can and sometimes does do that. But I want you to notice what happens. When Philip comes into this group, Philip is like, okay, do I know anybody here? do I have any connections with anybody here? I'm sort of an outsider. I didn't come in through the relational network. But notice something. Philip, okay, comes from Bethsaida, which translated literally means a fishing house or fishing town. So, he gets there. Does he connect with anybody in the group with fishing? Yeah. Yeah. He's like, oh, you guys are fishermen? Oh, I come from fish town. Oh, yeah, everybody fishes around me. So they're having discussions about mackerel and salmon right away. Isn't that truth? So God, like, creates a network that doesn't exist through things that people have in common. Let me give you an example here. 2 weeks ago, I was out in Wisconsin, and we were studying with some other pastors from around the country, and there's a small handful of them that I did know, but most of them I'd never met before. And we're at the dining room, and I hear this guy across the room. He starts talking like this. Yeah, he starts talking this kind of way. And I start looking at him. I go, where do you pastor? He's like, I pastor in New Jersey. New Jersey? I come from New Jersey. I just left my accent there. And we start talking, and he actually is pastoring right near where I grew up. And so all of a sudden, what are we doing? We're talking. Instant connection. Never met each other. But we're talking about all kinds of experiences and things we have in common. Created a relational network. And isn't this sort of what happens with Philip when he gets with these guys? I'm from Fishtown. You guys are fishermen. It's a good match. A little further in the text here. Nathanael met Jesus through Philip, his friend. Once again, back to the relational network. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. So, what happens is, Philip goes to grab Nathanael. We found the one that Moses talked about, and Nathanael's going, he's from Nazareth? Like, Nazareth? Are you kidding? Nothing good comes out of that town. Nazareth is a dinky town. It's like everybody there is related. They have a school system that contains just one room for all grades. That's what it's like. In Nazareth, everybody marries a relative. In fact, I say that jokingly, by the way. And by the way, if you look at this, what do you pass through Nazareth on the way to anything? No. It is like a town all by itself. It is Hickville. And so Nathanael's like, Nazareth? That town has got a terrible reputation. Nothing good can come out of there. Now, notice what Philip does. Does he start getting out bar charts and graph paper and trying to prove Jesus? No. What does he say? Same thing we heard earlier. Just come and you will see. Just meet him. Just spend time with him. You'll see what I'm talking about. So the burden of proof doesn't fall upon Philip, does it? It falls upon Jesus to prove himself to Nathanael. All Philip has to do is just invite him. Just come and meet him. Now let's see what happens. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said to him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, well, how do you know me? And Jesus answered, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. You can picture Nathanael. He sort of has this chip on his shoulder going, Nazareth, I got to meet this guy. I'm going to go because I trust you, Philip, because you're my friend. I'm going to go, but nothing good can come out of Nazareth, that I know. And he walks up to Jesus, and Jesus begins the conversation. And he's sort of like, oh, guess what? I know, Nathanael, that you're a guy who doesn't have any deceit in your heart. Nathanael starts rolling his eyes like, you don't even know me. I mean, we haven't even shook hands yet. And who are you to judge my character? Well, he says, before Philip called you, I saw you under the fig tree. Now, let me give you some background here. In that day, when people wanted to go study the Bible and read and pray during the day, they would typically go out and they would get out and they would go under a tree so they could get under some shade. In fact, the best tree you could get under was a fig tree because the shade was great. In fact, what had actually happened is at that point, the rabbis had coined a term for somebody studying their Bible during the day was they are sitting under a fig tree. That was what it meant to be out studying your Bible during the day. And this is literally what Nathanael was doing. Now, it doesn't tell us. You have to read between the lines in the text. But my guess is that Nathanael was having one of those really intense prayer times. There was something going on in Nathanael's life where he was pouring his heart out to God. He was reading scripture. It wasn't like one of those quiet times that we sometimes often have where I have 6 minutes to read my one chapter and I have to get it done. I mean, this is one of those quality quiet times. And I am guessing that he is saying, God, I just wish I could know you more. I wish I could connect with you better. And guess what happens? That afternoon, he shakes God's hand. Isn't that what happens? He gets to shake God's hand. And you notice that it's obvious here. We go for complete disbelief on the one side. Nothing good can come out of Nazareth. To all of a sudden, he starts calling him Rabbi. I want to sit under you. I want you to be my teacher. And what does he say? You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Because nobody could know about my quiet time this morning other than you. Jesus proved himself to Nathanael. Philip didn't have to do it. All Philip did was come and see for yourself. Now, it gets a little bit more exciting here. Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And Jesus says, oh, you think it's a big deal because I can tell you what you were doing in your quiet time. You ain't seen nothing yet. I mean, that wasn't even a stretch routine before the main event. There's a lot more coming. And now when he says this, he talks about the Son of Man, ascending and descending. Okay, angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Who is the Son of Man? By the way, this comes from Daniel chapter 7 and 8. This is sort of Jesus' favorite self-designation of him. He says that Daniel chapter 7 and 8, this is like God in the form of a man. That's me. Your Old Testament writer is talking about me back then. And then he says this whole idea of the angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man, he calls it another Old Testament picture from the book of Genesis. Do you guys remember the story of Jacob's ladder? Where he saw the angels ascending and descending from heaven? Jesus is like, I am Jacob's ladder. I am the connection between heaven and earth. I am the connection between God and man. Me just telling you what happened in your quiet time? That's not even a big deal. Just wait till you see what's coming. Okay, I want to apply this text here. It gets interesting. On the back of your outline, how does this move the story of Jesus forward? When you walked in the main doors, if you came in those, you saw our vision statement up there. It's we want to be people who are passionate for God, compassionate for our neighbor, and to reach our region and beyond with the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. Now, I'd like to just focus on one particular part of that, to reach our region with the life-changing message of Christ. Does that part really feel hard? Doesn't it seem audacious to think that we could reach the entire Lakes region for Jesus? I mean, we're just a small church. How could we do that? And even if we did somehow manage to connect with these people from the Lakes region, how would we ever convince them that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the good news, that God loves them and died for them? How will we ever accomplish that? This passage we studied this morning answers both of those questions. Here they are. Number one, my mission field is my relational network. Did you notice how the ministry of Jesus began? Relationships. John the Baptist. How did it spread? Relationships. And he went and got his friend, who went and got his friend. And here we are today with the church all around the world. In other words, this map you put on the bottom of the last part of your outline, this is your particular mission field. I'm not saying anything that we shouldn't be in different parts of the continent. I'm not talking about world missions. I'm talking about our particular mission field that God has given us is our relational map on the back that you drew first thing this morning. And if we connect and share Christ with those people, you know what happens? And they connect and share Christ with their friends, and they connect and share Christ with their friends. That is how the gospel spreads. That is how Hush Puppies went from a small group of teenagers to the footwear for the American male in 2 years with no advertising, just word of mouth, just relationships and the power of geometric progression. So here's the deal. God has called each one of us to share Christ with those people on our map. And by the way, where will we be most effective sharing Christ? Our family, our friends, or our acquaintances? Technically, our acquaintances, because that's where we learn and share new things. Secondly, I don't need to convince my friends about Jesus. I only need to invite them to meet him. Isn't that what we saw? Nobody had the burden of proof placed upon them. Philip didn't have to prove Jesus' identity to Nathanael. All he had to do was invite him to meet him, and Jesus proved himself. You know, what you do is when you have relationships with people, you have them over for barbecue and burgers and potato chips, you let it leak. Just talking about Jesus. You invite them to church. Let them spend time under God's word. Let them spend time with your Christian friends and hear the stories of life change, of how God takes lives that are broken and he resurrects them. You know, the resurrection wasn't just something that happened in 2,000 years ago. It happens now and today in people's hearts. When they hear that, that's how Jesus proves himself to them. And that's how the gospel spreads. Now, I know it still seems audacious that we could actually reach our entire region by just friendships with the people that are connected to us. And just inviting them to see Jesus. In 1960, there was a study done by a guy named Stanley Milgram. And this is what happened in the study. He wanted to discover how connected we are in the United States with one another. So here's what he did. He took a stockbroker in Boston, Massachusetts, and then he went all the way over to Omaha, Nebraska. And he took 160 random people out of the phone book, and he wrote a letter to them. And he said, you know, if you happen to know this stockbroker in Boston, Massachusetts, send the letter directly to him. If you don't know him, send the letter to somebody you do know that you think would move the letter closer. On average, how many people do you think each letter had to step through to get back to the stockbroker. You guys should know this. Six. And that's where we get the old idea. They were only separated by 6 degrees of separation. You remember hearing that? It came from that study from Stanley Milgram in 1960. And by the way, that was pre-internet. That was pre-Facebook, wasn't it? I think it's much closer. That if we tell our friends who tell our friends, before you know it, a lot more people are going to know about Jesus. And if our goal is not to tell the nation, but our particular goal as a church is to reach our region, I think if we connected with our friends about Jesus, it's something we can actually do to reach our region for Jesus Christ. Now, in a moment, we're going to take communion. And as we take communion, I want to do it a little differently. There are 4 tables, 1, 2, 3, 4. You're going to be able to get up on your own and come and take communion either individually or as a family. And when the bread and the cup is given to you, what I'd like you to do is either just step to the side and pray as a family or as an individual about Jesus Christ, thanking him for his body and his blood being shed for us. But I'd also like you to think about it in a slightly different way. I would like you to think about the fact that bread and wine, a meal, was shared between Jesus and Andrew and John and Peter and Philip and Nathaniel. And it was over those meals where they came and they saw and they built a relationship. They discovered that Jesus really is the Son of God. And ask, Jesus, who are you calling that I should be building a relationship with this summer so they can come and see you? Who are you calling for me to really focus on this map that I wrote on the back of my bulletin? Dear Jesus, I come before you and I thank you that you worked through the really ordinary stuff of relationships. It wasn't about billboards and door knockers and tricky campaigns. It was about people telling people. I ask that you would help us to just be faithful in connecting not just with our family, but those people who are our acquaintances, and being to let you leak into the conversations and not proving you, but just inviting them to come and see you, to experience your church, to experience your word. And Lord, we trust that you will make a difference. The region will be reached through that. And as we hold the bread and the cup, I ask that you would reignite our hearts anew for the lost and our part in reaching them. We ask this in Christ's name.